We'll turn again in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're continuing with our study of the Shorter Catechism, looking at the three offices of Christ, the Mediator. Last week we saw how Christ is a prophet, and this evening we turn to Christ as priest. It's the Shorter Catechism question 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now, it's very evident to us as we've read the Bible before that the Old Testament says a lot about the priesthood. Over 700 times in the Old Testament, the word priest is used. And even if you subtract off the false priests, the idolatrous priests, the foreign priests, you're still left with a huge number of times that the Old Testament is referring to the priesthood. There are whole chapters which relate to the garments that the priests were to wear. Whole chapters relating to the consecration of the priests, the sons of Aaron. Chapters relating to the furniture that was used in the tabernacle that the priests engaged with on a day-to-day basis. Chapters devoted to the duties and the responsibilities that the priests had, and particularly chapters relating to sacrifices that the priests brought and offered before God. So with that in the Old Testament, we would anticipate that in the New Testament, this new covenant, which is better, that there is a lot about a priest in this new covenant, that this fulfillment is going to be a wonderful fulfillment. And of course, we know that the great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why were priests needed in the Old Testament? And why do you and I need a priest today? Well, priests were needed because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had no priest and needed no priest. Adam communed with God. God walked with him in the cool of the day, and he had no need of a priest. He was not alienated from God. There was no hostility between them because sin had not entered the world and there was no sin in his heart. He was created perfect in the image of God and in his likeness. But once Adam fell into sin and sin took over his heart and he was alienated from God in his mind and would soon be cast out of the garden, exiled from God's presence, well, all of a sudden, Adam needed a priest. All of a sudden, he needed someone to stand in between him and God and to mediate for him. Of course, first of all, we see that he needed a sacrifice. And God himself acted as priest there because it was God who killed an animal and took the skins of the animal and made clothes for Adam and Eve to cover them, to cover over their shame and their guilt. So even from the start in the Garden of Eden, God acted as a priest. But the sacrifice at that time were animals. But what we'll see as we progress is that there was a greater sacrifice needed, a more lasting, permanent sacrifice. And as the concept of sacrifices and the priesthood develops in the Old Testament, we see particularly that it's the priest who is to offer up the sacrifice to God. The priest is the one who represents fallen man to God. That's slightly different than what we considered last week. The prophet represents God to man. The prophet takes the word, the infallible word of God, and brings it to bear upon the consciences of humans. Yeah, but with the priesthood, the direction is primarily the other way around. The priest is is representing man's interest before God. And there are two elements particularly I want us to consider. There's the first one, which we can call propitiation. That's a big word, but it relates to the sacrifice. And the second one is the intercession. First, the propitiation, or we could call it sacrifice or atonement. These words all teach us really the same idea in general. The priest had to offer up a sacrifice which would satisfy divine justice. There needed to be an atonement made in order to reconcile God and man. Now, in the Old Testament, the various sacrifices are listed for us. But the thing with the sacrifices is that they are substitutionary. Every time a lamb or a goat or a bull was slaughtered and burned, it was slaughtered in the place of the person, in the place of the sinner. It was a very powerful lesson as they brought their animal to the tabernacle, to the altar. As that animal was killed, it was killed in their place. We can call that substitutionary or vicarious atonement. Something else suffering and dying in your place. And that's the principle that runs through the whole Bible. We need a sacrifice offered up to God by a priest in our place. Because God demands justice. He demands that sin is punished, and it is punished by death. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Without blood being spilled, there is no forgiveness for us. And so these Old Testament sacrifices picture that for us. The blood was poured out. It was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant on occasions, for example. It showed that man was being brought close to God through blood. But it is that idea of satisfying God's justice. Every single sin that we commit, every single impure thought, every single misjudged word, every single part of our being that is tainted with sin from our conception until now deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And what we don't realize just how serious it is, because we tend to think of our sins as being small. If you sin against another human being, you consider it to be a small sin, a wee mistake, and you can easily make up for it by being nice to the person, doing some act of kindness to them, and perhaps all will be forgiven. But what we don't realize is just how awfully holy God is. Infinitely holy. He is so pure, so righteous, and so just that even the smallest sin that we can conceive of is a sin against his infinitely holy nature. We're striking against his character. And because he is infinitely holy, even that small sin deserves the eternal wrath of God. Punishment forevermore in hell. We don't understand just how heavy our guilt is before God. And so it was necessary that the sacrifice which was offered would be a perfect sacrifice. To stand in our place. In the Old Testament, how often we read of the lamb, it had to be spotless, it had to be perfect, no mistakes, no broken bones, and so on. But that's all pointing us in the direction of Christ. That only the one with infinite dignity, who lived perfectly righteously, who was able to offer up a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit, only such a one would be able to reconcile us to God. All the Old Testament sacrifices point us to the one who knew no sin and yet became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's as simple as that for us this evening to consider that without Jesus Christ, there is no atonement. Without him, there is no reconciliation. Without him, we cannot be righteous. Without him, there is no life. All of this was most powerfully pictured on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Once a year, when all of God's people gathered to that central location, and there were two animals. One was slaughtered and burned on the fire as a symbol of God's righteous wrath being poured out upon the creature. But the other, which had sin confessed over it, was sent off into the wilderness to bear away sin from the people of God. And is that not what Christ does? Those two sacrifices are two sides of the one coin. He is both the propitiation for our sins and the expiation. The one upon whom God's wrath is poured out fully. He's consumed upon the cross. But also the one who bears off our sin away from us, as he was sacrificed outside the camp, outside the city. And so Jesus is this sacrifice that is needed. But as we'll see in due course, he's not only the sacrifice, but he's also the priest. And that's one of the important differences between the Old Testament and the New. Yes, we read of the priests and we read of the sacrifices, but they're two separate things. The priest is a human and he offers up an animal sacrifice. But in Christ, as we'll see, we have Jesus offering up his own body and shedding his own blood. He was a willing sacrifice, both priest and sacrifice. So that's the first part, the first element of what we needed, the sacrifice or propitiation. But then secondly, the priest also was responsible for intercession. Now we sometimes use that word when we talk about people interceding for one another. We've prayed this evening for people who are sick. We were interceding for them. We were standing before God in their place, as it were, pleading for them and for their sake. And that's part of what intercession is. The priest, as intercessor, prayed for the people. No doubt he took that very seriously. But he did something more than that, and more significant than that. He didn't just pray for them as you and I pray for one another, but he pleaded for them on the basis of the sacrifice that was made. He pleaded for that person on the basis of the blood which had been spilled for them. In other words, he was praying that God would accept the sacrifice, that God would apply it to the person and therefore cleanse them from their sin. See, what intercession does is it takes what is accomplished in redemption and it applies it to the individual. And so the intercession is so that the person will actually be reconciled to God and actually accepted by him. The intercession ensures that the consciences are cleansed and that the worship is accepted. In the Old Testament, there were many elements that demonstrated intercession. One was the incense that was burnt night and day before the Lord. And if you've smelt incense before, you know what a powerful aroma it is. It's strong. And so constantly before God in his tabernacle was this smell of incense, sweet, arising up to heaven. Another picture of the intercession was when the priest himself went, the high priest went before God with the breastplate. Remember that the breastplate had 12 gemstones on it, representing the various tribes of Israel. And it had the names engraved upon it. And so it meant that when the high priest went into the presence of God, God's people were on his heart. It says in Exodus 28, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually." So as the priest went in with the breastplate on him, with the gemstones on it, he was bearing God's people with him on his heart. And it was a memorial, a remembrance to the Lord God. Think about the Day of Atonement, which we considered earlier. There were those two sacrifices, one on the altar, which was burned and consumed, the other sent off into the wilderness, carrying away guilt and sin. But that wasn't the end of the matter. It wasn't enough simply to make a sacrifice. There had to be intercession too. And so after these things, the high priest would go in to the most holy place. It was the only time in the whole year that he was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he went in with blood into the presence of God for God's people. And the people would anxiously wait outside the tabernacle. Will he be accepted? Will our sacrifice be accepted? Will he return to us? Or will God continue to be angry with us? And of course, once the priest emerged, he came out showing that God had indeed accepted the sacrifice and he was able to bless the people. And so that shows us something of what intercession is. It's going into the presence of God for us. The priest enters in and bears our names before the Lord. Think of what 1 John chapter 2 tells us, showing us that Jesus is this intercessor. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, one to represent our interests before God. Thomas Houston, who was a 19th century Reformed Presbyterian, he spoke of intercession saying this, that for us, continuance in a gracious state depends wholly on the intercession of the high priest in heaven. Christ pleads for every saint on every occasion and circumstance, when we are weak and tempted, when wandering and failing, in all work and conflict, in life and in death. It's something perhaps we're not so conscious of, because Christ is in heaven for us. He's beyond the veil. And yet every single time that we find ourselves weak, backslidden, turning aside from God's ways, tempted, despairing, anxious, and so on, in all those occasions, we can be sure that the great high priest is praying for us, and not praying as we pray, which is weak and sometimes with little faith, but he is pleading in the presence of God on the basis of his own sacrifice. Redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. And so Christ is saying, redemption must now be applied to my people. He is continually interceding for us. He ever lives for this purpose. And as long as Christ lives, which is forever, we can be sure he'll continue to do this for us. I wonder, friends, do you find that a humbling thought this evening? How many people are there who pray for us as individuals? Yes, there may be quite a few, but surely it's limited in number. We can't possibly pray for everyone every day. There just isn't enough time for us to pray for everyone. And so our prayers are limited. But the one, the high priest who is in heaven for us, is praying for us on all occasions, at all times. It's a humbling thought. But I want us, having seen these two elements of what the priest does, he makes a sacrifice or atonement for sin, but then also intercedes for us. I want us just briefly to consider the differences between the Old Testament priests and Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Yes, there are many similarities. We should expect similarities. For the number of chapters that there are about this topic, we should expect that the New Testament, these things are relevant. But nevertheless, we have seven differences that I want to bring to your attention just briefly. First of all, there's the difference in terms of their appointment. The Old Testament priests were appointed by God. They were appointed on the basis of their family line. It was the sons of Aaron. But there was no oath involved. Verse 20 of Hebrews 7 says, "And inasmuch as he," that is Jesus, "was not made priest without an oath, for they," that is the Levites, the sons of Aaron, "they have become priests without an oath. But he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So there we have a difference. The sons of Aaron, appointed simply because of their bloodline, they fulfilled the regulations by God's appointment, but there was no oath involved. And yet Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of days, without end of years, without genealogy. Jesus comes by an oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it tells us there in verse 22, "By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant." Because there's an oath sworn by God, it is more sure and it is more permanent. So there's a difference between their appointments. But then secondly, there's a difference between the quantity, the number of priests. Verse 23 shows to us that in the Old Testament, there were many priests. There were many priests at one time, although there was only one high priest. But throughout the generations, there were many different high priests because, as it says there, they were prevented by death from continuing. So as soon as Aaron died, his son succeeded him as high priest. But look at verse 24 and compare Jesus. He is one. He continues forever. He is one high priest. We're not looking for a multitude of saviors this evening, but there is one. And everyone who calls upon the name of this Lord will be saved. So there's a difference in quantity. Thirdly, and we've touched on it, there's a difference in duration. Again, verse 23, the very fact that these priests of the Old Testament were prevented by death from continuing shows to us that it was temporary. But look again at verse 24. "The Lord Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. 2,000 years ago, he died upon the cross as a priest. Today, these years later, he is still in heaven as high priest, interceding for his people." The duration is forever. And the significance of that, of course, in verse 25, is that he saves not partially, not a little bit, but he saves to the uttermost, fully, finally, completely. We've got the phrase "to the bitter end." Of course, the end for us is not a bitter end, but he saves us to the final end because he ever lives. He always lives to make intercession. So the duration is different. It's forevermore. But then fourthly, we consider that another difference, the quality of these two priests. Think about the Old Testament priests. Sometimes they were good and sometimes they were bad. Some were struck down in judgment by God. But even the good priests still had problems. Verse 27 shows us that they needed every day to offer sacrifices, but they had to offer first for their own sins and then for the people's. You see, because of their own sin, it disqualified them from coming into the presence of God. And that's why blood had to be shed for themselves first. But what of the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it tells us, verse 26, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is the spotless high priest that all the Old Testament prefigures. Verse 28 shows us the same thing. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We can be sure this evening that the priest we depend upon, Jesus Christ the righteous one, is of a better quality. He has offered up to God not simply a sacrifice in our place, but he has offered up to God his obedience, his righteousness. And through this act of obedience of Christ, we will be saved. Fifthly, then, we can consider the frequency of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, as it says there in verse 27, it was daily. Over and over again, animals were slaughtered. Because as soon as one was killed, yes, God accepted it. God accepted it for the sake of Christ. But nevertheless, it wasn't an infinite worth of a sacrifice. It was a small sacrifice. And it couldn't do the whole job of reconciling us to God. But verse 27 shows us that Jesus is not like these sacrifices. He offered up himself once for all. Once for all. No more does he need to bleed. No more does his body need to be broken. Upon the cross he said, "It is finished." Sixthly, then, we consider the means that these different priests used. And we have to turn to chapter 9 and verse 12 to see this. We see that the Old Testament priests used the blood of goats and calves, animal sacrifices. But Jesus, with his own blood, entered the most holy place. It was his own sacrifice. He was both priest and sacrifice. None of the Old Testament priests shed their own blood for the people. It was always that of an animal. But Jesus does a better sacrifice. And then seventhly, we consider again from these verses in chapter 9, the sphere of their priesthood. The Old Testament priests entered into an earthly sanctuary. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. You see how Jesus' sphere of his priesthood is better. The Old Testament priest went to that bronze altar and then took the blood in beyond the veil into the most holy place. But at the end of the day, it was simply curtains of a tent. That's all it was. It was something that was made out of material substance of this world. But Jesus, as the great priest, has entered into something far better. The most holy place that was not made with hands. It's not of this material world. He has entered into the presence of God in heaven. He did that by his ascension. And remember, we saw this last week in the question that precedes how Christ executes his office as prophet, priest, and king. Remember, it's what offices he executes. And he executes these offices of prophet, priest, and king both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. He is still a priest today, but he is not a humiliated priest. He is not a priest continuing to sacrifice himself. Instead, he is an exalted priest. He has gone beyond the veil. His sacrifice has been accepted, and he is there interceding for us. And so in these seven ways, Christ's priesthood is better by far. And the argument to these Hebrew Christians in this book is very simply, because Christ is better, because Christ is the fulfillment, why are you being tempted to go back to the old types and shadows, which are imperfect and incomplete? Consider Jesus, the great high priest. But what for us this evening? We're not tempted to go back to the Jewish way. The complicated sacrifices. I think many Christians don't even bother to read these things. We're very glad not to be in the Old Testament times. But friends, for us, we should consider this evening our own need of Jesus Christ as our priest. There could be no salvation for us, no reconciliation with God. There could be no prayer made at this prayer meeting unless Jesus Christ was such a priest on our behalf. And what is true for us is also necessary for those around us in the world. How desperately they need Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his sacrifice for sin. I wonder if you are able, just very simply, to explain these things to people in the world. We don't have to be able to say everything that could be said, but are you able to explain why it is necessary for Christ to die upon the cross? Are you able to explain why they need a priest and a sacrifice? It's important that we are, because we have to impress this truth upon the world around us. But we consider also that another application for us is that we don't need any human priest. And that's a very important truth. In the Roman Catholic Church, they call their ministers priests. And it's not just a difference in terminology, it's a difference in theology. They believe that they continually need the sacrifice of the Mass. Their version of the Lord's Supper is not like ours. Ours is a memorial feast. We're remembering what has been accomplished and we're feeding upon Christ spiritually. But theirs is a reenactment. Theirs is a sacrifice upon an altar. They call it that. It's not a table, a communion table like what we have, but an altar upon which the elements are sacrificed, that Jesus becomes, or the bread and wine become, Jesus' body and blood. We have no need for a priest to stand and make a sacrifice to God on our behalf. The Church of England, the Episcopal Church, uses the same language of a priesthood. Certain ranks within the hierarchy are termed priests. It's a wrong thing to call it, because Jesus alone is the priest to offer up a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. But then also, just finally, this doctrine of Christ's priesthood, and particularly that of his intercession, brings great comfort to us. When we are weak, when we have sinned against God, when we're in the time of temptation, when we're plagued with doubts, and when we simply lack constancy in the Christian life. Verse 25 of chapter 7 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We lack constancy, and we wonder sometimes how God can accept us. And we wonder if our salvation will ever be complete. But what does it tell us here? Who is the one that deals with our salvation? It is the one who can save to the uttermost. It is the one who always makes intercession for us. And so for us, the simple response, again in verse 25, is to come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, we can speak that to the world evangelistically. If you don't come to God through Christ, the great high priest, you will not be saved. This is the only appointed means. But friends, it's not just true for the world evangelistically. It's true for us in our Christian experience. When we are suffering, when we are struggling, when we have sinned, and when we are tempted, we ought to remember that Jesus is still able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to save those who come to God through him. And we ought to come in our times of need, in our times of temptation, and particularly after we have sinned, and we need to come in repentance, come to God through him. No matter how many times, you and I must return to the Lord, return to God through the great high priest. He is always willing to receive us. Why? Well, friends, we may have forgotten him, and therefore we've sinned against him. But he's in heaven, pleading for us, always living to make intercession. What a great blessing it is for us to know these things. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we rejoice in this great and lofty doctrine of the priesthood of Christ, and so much more could have been said this evening that would have directed our hearts towards our great Saviour. We pray that over the coming days we might meditate upon these truths deeply. We rejoice in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. We rejoice that redemption has been accomplished on our behalf. We thank you that it's being applied to us. We rejoice in our advocate in heaven. We thank you that even this prayer that we pray is accepted in heaven because of Christ, who is in the presence of God for us. And Lord, we do pray that we would not be proud, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Help us to come to God through Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.